For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to John chapter 1. We're going to read John 1, verses 1 through 18. You'll find that on page 886 of the Bibles provided for you. John 1, 1 through 18 on page 886. As we continue through the life of the Apostle John, we have already gone through all of the narratives in the Bible where John is mentioned. After Acts 15, we don't have any occasions in any narratives where we know that John was present or where he was involved. But we have John's writings. And these were written much later, it seems. And we believe that John, the Gospel, was written before his letters and before Revelation. But we're going to take some time in the weeks ahead to look at John's writings here, starting with a couple of passages in John this week and next week. We're going to start in verse 1 here, but we're going to be focused just on verses 14 through 18, because those are the verses where John brings himself into this passage. He talks in general terms up to that point, and then he uses the first person, us, we, and us, in these verses 14 through 18. And so, I should point out, there's a John that's mentioned before that. That's John the Baptist, which is a little confusing. When it mentions John, that's not John the Apostle. But then when he says us in verse 14, then John brings himself into this narrative, or into this passage. So when we get there, think about what he's saying about his own personal experience of Christ. When he brings himself into this, what is he saying about his own personal experience of who Christ is? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. When we last left John, he was taking part in the council in Jerusalem in about the year 50 AD. By the time he wrote this gospel, we think that about 30 years had passed, maybe even as many as 40 years. And a lot had happened in all that time. Jerusalem itself had been destroyed. The temple had been razed. Peter and Paul had both been martyred by this point. The preached apostolic word had been slowly being replaced, and those new prophecies had been slowly being replaced by the written word. And by this point, three other gospels had already been written. And most of the New Testament, in fact, had already been written. These three other gospel accounts were well known and had been distributed. So what had John been up to in the meantime, in all those years? Scripture just doesn't tell us anything about the intervening years. It doesn't tell us what John did during that time. Church tradition tells us a few things. It tells us that John left Jerusalem before it was destroyed and moved to Ephesus. maybe taking Mary with him, since Jesus had entrusted Mary to his care. And there are historically reliable sources that place John in Ephesus. I think we can be fairly confident that that's true. But the Bible actually doesn't ever tell us that. It makes sense of why John writes, or Jesus writes, to the church in Ephesus and the other churches in its area in Revelation. But we aren't actually told in the Word of God that John went to Ephesus. And so I do believe that's where he went, but instead of spending time on historical evidence or on speculation about these years in between, we want to focus on what we have in God's Word itself, what God's Word tells us about John's continued witness to Jesus Christ, to who Jesus is. After these other three Gospels had already been written, John was moved by the Spirit to write his own account, to write another Gospel in addition to what had already been written. And by the time John took to writing his gospel, there weren't many eyewitnesses of Christ left. We pointed out that at the end of the book, we have a hint that he was so old at this point that people thought he was never going to die. And he was perhaps the youngest of the disciples. And so you can imagine the eyewitnesses of Christ were running out at this point. John was the last of remaining of the three closest disciples to Christ, James and Peter. It was Peter, James, and John, and James and Peter had both been martyred already at this point. And he understood the value of his eyewitness testimony, that he had been close to Christ in a way that no one else had been, that he had lived life with Christ. He was an eyewitness, perhaps of more than anyone else, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so he felt compelled to record his own account of what he had heard and seen and touched with his hands, as he says in 1 John chapter 1, because he was an eyewitness of Christ. And he wrote this account knowing that despite the rumors, because Christ didn't return in his lifetime, he was going to die. And he wanted us to have this account. He wanted us to have this eyewitness record of who Christ is. And when we come here to these verses we're looking at this morning, John, where John refers to himself and refers to the apostles together and what they experienced, he gives us a sense of what he wants us to know about Christ in this book. He gives us a sense of what his experience of Christ was, and it gives us some things to look for in the whole rest of this gospel. He uses these verses to inspire us to keep reading. He wants us to read this account, and he wants us to know what this account is about, and he wants us to get to know and love his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he inserts himself just briefly. He wants to get out of the way and preach Christ, but he inserts himself just briefly here to give us a sense of what's most important about Christ's nature here. So brothers and sisters, hearing John's personal testimony here, read and believe John's eyewitness account of his human and divine Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to build this idea in a few parts here, but read and believe John's eyewitness account of his human and divine Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to build this idea in three parts here, three aspects of Christ's nature here. So first of all, read and believe John's eyewitness account of the human Jesus Christ. The human Jesus Christ. As John begins his gospel here, he's talking in broad cosmic terms, broad, almost philosophical terms about this divine word, about the Logos, the eternal word who created all things, the light of the world. And then, in verse 14, he personalizes it. In verse 14, all of a sudden, this broad, general, cosmic language becomes suddenly personal when he says that the Word dwelt among us. He brings himself into this passage for the first time. And for people who lived in this Greek-speaking world, this world influenced by Greek philosophy, this transition from the first 13 verses into verse 14 would have been jarring. Because the philosophers of that day used this term of the Logos and the idea of light and the whole world and all those kinds of things. And to suddenly bring that great divine philosophical light and this Logos down into someone who had a human nature is shocking, is jarring to a Greek philosophical mind. He's saying here that this word, this one through whom all things existed, took on flesh. And that word flesh particularly would have been offensive to a Greek mind. The idea that God himself would take on flesh and dwell among us. But that's exactly what John is setting out here to show. That this God himself dwelt among us and lived in this human nature. And so John, as in his gospel, is full, this gospel is full of Christ's human nature. It's full of his physical human nature. There all these instances where we get glimpses of Jesus' full physical humanity. In John chapter 4, when he stops in Samaria and he has that conversation with the woman at the well, it says that he was wearied from his journey. John includes this fact about Jesus' physical weariness. He was physically human. And then at the Last Supper in John chapter 13, remember it was John, we looked at this passage a few months ago, it was John who was reclined next to Jesus at the table. And remember they would lie down, propped up on one elbow and be sort of stacked next to each other at the table. John was the one right next to Jesus, and it says he was reclined at Jesus' side. And then when he wanted to ask Jesus a question, he leaned his head back, and it says he leaned his head back against his chest. And the word side and his chest, these are all very normal, ordinary human terms. Jesus was someone that John, well, lay next to, and in our term, sat next to at the table. And he could literally lean back against his chest. This is the physical human nature of Christ. And then after the resurrection even, John records the episode incident where Jesus came to Thomas. And Jesus said, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. John emphasizes all through his gospel this bodily, physical, human nature that Christ had. But it's more than just his bodily nature. We also see in John, in a particular way, Jesus' relational human nature. We see Jesus relating to people in ordinary human relationships, ordinary human friendships. So much so that he's not someone who is recognizable as someone any particularly different from anyone else. Here at the beginning of John, we're going to see, if you go ahead and read further, you would see John the Baptist saying, I wouldn't have known who he was except that the Lord told me that this is the one on whom the Spirit descends is the one. And up until that moment, John didn't have any special knowledge just by seeing Jesus that this was the Savior. He looked like anybody else. He was just an ordinary human being. There was no glow, there was no halo. Jesus was an ordinary human being who related to other people in an ordinary human way. We see this in Jesus' relationship with Lazarus in John chapter 11. That when his friend died, Jesus came to the tomb. John tells us, in the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept. That Jesus wept at the death of his friend. He was affected emotionally. In an ordinary human way, by the death of his friend, that he wept at the death of his friend. And in a similar way, we see his emotion, in his human emotion, in John chapter 13. In John 13, verse 21, John records, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Friends, if you've ever been troubled by betrayal, you know what that experience is like. And Jesus is not some detached, inhuman, just spirit filling a body. He has a full human nature with full human emotions and was affected by this betrayal by his friend, by someone who had been with him for 3 years. And he was greatly troubled. And all of this is part of this idea of Jesus dwelling among us, or tabernacling among us. Jesus being God's presence with his people and relating to us in this human flesh way. Theophanies in other religions, the theophany being a time when a God presents him or herself in some kind of a physical way. Theophanies in other religions are so often just brief and momentary. And certainly in the Old Covenant that was true, that when God revealed himself in some kind of a physical, visible way, it was always brief. It was just for a short period of time, and it was for a particular purpose or a particular meeting with someone. And this is a wholly different thing, an entirely different thing that John is talking about. He dwelt among us day after day for years. And this is unheard of in any religion. If you want to know about someone and you don't have direct access to them, the next best thing is to find someone who's lived with that person, who's spent extended time with them. And that's certainly something that documentaries make use of all the time. If a historical figure has passed away, they'll often look for someone who lived with that person, who knew them in day-to-day interactions over a long period of time. And it's true that God speaks perfectly in his word through people who didn't live with Jesus, through the prophets and through men like Paul. The Apostle Paul never lived with Jesus, and God still speaks perfectly through them. But he has also chosen to use the best kind of human testimony through John, of an eyewitness who lived with Jesus, who could say, Jesus dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Do you ever unhumanize Jesus? I was going to say dehumanize, but I think when we say dehumanize, we usually mean to make something less than human or lower than human. But I think we're more often tempted to go the opposite direction and to take Jesus, to think that Jesus didn't really descend as low as he did by becoming human. To treat him as if he didn't truly engage in all of the full humanity that we have. That he didn't live the bodily life that we live, and the emotional life that we live, and the intellectual life that we live as human beings. But he did. John records the full humanity. And I think the common pictures of Christ that you see around our culture do not help with this. With the halos and the glow and the impossibly white clothing and all these things that just don't seem normal. They don't seem like a normal human being. But Christ was and is perfectly human. John saw him get tired. John saw him weep. But friends, if you know someone that you care about who doesn't know Jesus, invite them to study this book of John with you. Because there are so many caricatures of Jesus in pop culture that it can be incredibly powerful to invite someone to just read this book with you and say, this is a book of someone who knew Jesus, who lived with him, who spent almost every waking moment with him, and he saw Jesus' full humanity, and I want you to know him. And would you read this book and study with me? And if you're not sure how to go about that, I have a great little study book on John that has simple questions just to help you work through these passages. Ask this person, say, hey, would you read this book of John with me? And get to know who Jesus really is, because John portrays him as an eyewitness, as someone who knew him so closely. Jesus was and is a real human being. Now, the other Gospels are full of Jesus' humanity as well in other ways. But John is the most clear about Jesus being God. He's certainly divine in the other Gospels. Certainly wouldn't deny that. But John, by the time he wrote his Gospel, was already seeing people deny that Jesus was truly God, was truly divine. And so John wrote his Gospel partly to set the record straight even more clearly. And so when John wrote this Gospel, he invited you and I to read and believe his eyewitness account of the human and divine Jesus Christ. The human, secondly, expanding this idea again, the human and divine Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is this shocking verse where he talks about Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us, but then he, in the very same breath, in the rest of that verse, what does he say? He says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus' human and divine nature was being attacked by false teachers from both sides. There were people in John's day who were saying, well, he couldn't possibly have been really human. He just appeared to be human. But then there were also people who were saying, well, he clearly was human, so he couldn't have been divine. He couldn't have truly been God. And John, in this one verse, doesn't give an inch on either count. He's not going to sacrifice either part of Christ's identity, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He talks here about seeing Jesus' glory. And when we hear that, you might remember that we looked at an event in John's life a little while ago where John literally saw Jesus looking glorious on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was one of only three disciples that got to see him literally glorious in dazzling light. And he saw Jesus looking glorious. But John chooses not to record that in his gospel. Possibly partly because it was already in the other gospels, but also I think because John wanted us to see that Jesus' glory is so much more than just that brief glimpse at the transfiguration. And John sets out to portray Jesus' divinity in so many other different ways in his gospel. And there are just straight out statements of Jesus' divinity, like you have in verse 1 here, the Word was God. And you have at the end of the book of John, Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And so the gospel is bookended with these statements that Jesus is God. But it's not just the statements. There's so much more to how Jesus revealed himself. In chapter 14, at the Last Supper, John records Philip talking to Jesus and saying, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus' response is to say, what do you mean show you the Father? Essentially, I'm summarizing here, but he says, I've been showing you the Father this whole time. And he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. That's John 14, verse 11. Jesus is telling them what John says here in verse 18, back in our passage. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus says, in my ministry on this earth, he says, I've been telling you I'm God, that I'm one with the Father, and I've been telling you through my works, through my miracles. And so as you think about the miracles, I think that's fairly self-evident. Jesus showed his divine power and his miracles. But think particularly about the way Jesus tells them in the Gospel of John that he is God. There are people today who will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that's simply not true if you read through the Gospel of John. One of the elements of John that's often pointed out is the seven I am statements all through the Gospel of John. All these times that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way and the truth and the life, I am the true vine. And you may have heard this pointed out before, but when Jesus says, I am, in each of those occasions, he emphasizes the I in I am. In the Greek language, you don't have to always say the subject of the verb because it's embedded in the verb. And so the verb has to be shaped in such a way that it tells you, is it me doing this? Is it you doing it? Is it someone else doing it? And so the verb itself already says I, but Jesus goes ahead and says, I am. Or I am. He emphasizes the I each of those times. And that phrase, I am, is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the way that God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses says, who are you? Who do I say sent me? And the Lord says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And it's each of these times that Jesus says, I am, he's making a statement of his divinity. And even more directly than that, I think, is one more occasion where he says, I am, in John chapter 8, verse 58. He's talking to the Pharisees about Abraham, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. If someone tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, point them to John 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claimed to be God. And John provides such a complete account of the glory of God in Jesus, how evident his divinity was all through the Gospel of John, that I once heard a secular critic who doesn't believe in Jesus say that Jesus is absolutely divine in the book of John. He says there's no denying that in the book of John, the way the book of John is written, Jesus is God, according to the author of John. And so those who want to deny the divinity of Jesus have had to attack the Gospel of John, not what's actually said in it. They've had to say, well, John was really written much later, or John wasn't really written by the disciple John, because clearly Jesus is so divine. But friends, this is the eyewitness account of someone who knew Jesus personally, closely. John knew Jesus, and he could say in one breath that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and right after that say that we've seen his glory. If you are at all tempted to believe those who tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, read the Gospel of John. read this eyewitness account and take it to heart and chew on it and meditate on it, that Jesus was not just another good teacher. Again, this is the same man who knew Jesus well enough to lean back on his chest to ask him a question, and he could say, "This one showed us the glory of the Father, showed us God himself." Now, knowing that Jesus is God, and John saying that they've seen the glory of God in Jesus, when we think of people seeing God in the Old Testament, so often their response was to think they were going to die, right? We just read that in Exodus chapter 33. God told Moses, "If you see me, you will die." And we see that in Samson's parents and in Gideon and in the prophet Isaiah. They all realized that as finite, sinful beings, seeing God was bad news for them. And so how does this work? How can John say that he has seen the glory of Jesus, this glory as of the only Son from the Father? Well, that brings us to the third aspect of who Christ is. It's so key in the Gospel of John, and that's that Jesus is a gracious Savior. So expanding our idea again here, read and believe John's eyewitness account of his human and divine Savior, Jesus Christ. His account of his human and divine Savior, Jesus Christ. John talks about Jesus' fullness here in verse 16. From his fullness we have all received. When you think of God's fullness, what comes to mind? I've been just talking just now about God's holiness and how we can't come into his glorious presence because of the fullness of his glory and his holiness and his perfection. And maybe that's what you think of. He's so perfect, he's so righteous, he's so completely apart from anything that is sinful. But what does John emphasize here when he talks about God's fullness? Jesus' fullness. He says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Back in verse 14, when he talks about his glory, it's glory that's full of grace and truth. Jesus came bringing the fullness of God's grace, that undeserved favor. Kids, do you remember what grace is? We've talked about this a couple times recently. What is grace? When you hear the word grace, it starts with a G. I want you to think of the word gift. Because grace is a gift. It's something that you are given, that you don't deserve. It's not something you paid for. It's not something that you've earned. It's something that someone just gives you. You can picture a big present all wrapped up that someone bought for you with what it cost them, but it doesn't cost you. They give it to you. That's what we're talking about here with this grace. Jesus gives us something we don't deserve. That Jesus gives us something he paid for, that he gives to us, a salvation we don't deserve. And we see how critical Christ is in revealing the grace of God in the way that John contrasts Moses and Christ here in verse 17. It says there that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this comparison here between the law and grace gives us a sense of the glory of God's grace. It helps us understand what John is really saying about grace coming through Jesus. And as I mentioned when we went to read from Exodus earlier, several commentators make a connection between these verses here in John and that what we read from Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses wants to see the Lord, and then the Lord reveals his gracious nature. And so I want to read again just a little bit of what the Lord said about himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" God revealed himself to Moses on that occasion when he was giving the law. He revealed himself as a gracious God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, anyone who tells you that the Old Testament God was just a God of wrath and not a God of mercy and grace isn't reading their Old Testament very well. And anyone who tells you that the covenant given at Sinai, the law given at Sinai, wasn't a gracious covenant, isn't reading closely what God says as he gave Moses the Ten Commandments again and wrote them on the tablets again. He revealed himself as a gracious God. But then what does God go on to say about himself? After he says he's merciful and gracious, then he says, but I will by no means clear the guilty. How does that work? How do we put these two things together? He's merciful and gracious and forgiving, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And there's something missing. There's a missing piece. There's a missing truth here that is the actual answer for God's people. And that one verse, you have a great example of what the law brought to Israel. The law brought condemnation, telling them they had sinned against God, that they were unrighteous before God. And the law told them they would be condemned by God for their guilt, that the Lord would by no means clear the guilty. But God at the same time told them he was a gracious and merciful God. And he gave them pictures of that grace, but the true grace wasn't there yet. The truth, the grace and the truth were not there yet, because Christ hadn't come yet to earn that grace in their place. All they had at the time was shadows of that grace, shadows in the Passover lamb and in the tabernacle and in the Day of Atonement and in the blood that was shed over and over again in sacrifice after sacrifice. But John is saying here in our passage, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Behold the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold God himself who tabernacled among us. Behold the perfect high priest who enters the true Holy of Holies with his own perfect blood as a sacrifice for us once for all. Now that law gave us a picture and it condemned us, but the truth and the grace of salvation had not come yet. The grace and truth of salvation for sinners like you and me came through Jesus Christ. And remember, as John says this here about grace, he says this as a recipient of that grace. He says this in a personal way from his grace, from his fullness. We have all received grace upon grace. John knew that he needed the grace of God. He knew the law. He knew that the law condemned him and didn't give him the ultimate solution. But he had personally experienced this true grace from Jesus. He had been forgiven and restored through Christ. And that's why he wrote this book. And we'll get into this some more next week. But John's desire is that you would believe. That seeing Jesus in his human nature and his divine nature, and understanding his grace, that you would receive that grace and believe and be saved from your sins. Friends, have you received that grace? Have you received the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ that you and I don't deserve? John was writing against a couple of different dangers in his day. There were still those in his day who were trusting in rituals and in tradition and trusting in the law for their salvation, thinking if I keep these commands, if I keep doing these things, if I keep the Sabbath and I'm circumcised and I do all these ritual washings and I don't eat certain things and I do all these things, then I will be saved. And John is telling them here, no, the grace and truth of salvation did not come through that law, and you are not saved if you are trusting in that law. Friends, is that you this morning? Are you trusting in ritual or in tradition or in doing certain things and coming to church every week and putting your money in the offering and attending certain things or being a certain kind of person and thinking that's what's going to save me? I'm a good enough person and I'm trusting in these things. Because if you are, hear the word of God this morning that says that law will not save you. The only hope of salvation is grace and truth through Jesus Christ. But there was another danger in John's day of these seeds of Gnosticism, of this philosophical Greek kind of way of thinking, where they thought if I could just get enough knowledge, if I could gain enough understanding and get close enough into the inner circle, and then I would have the secrets revealed to me, and if I put off the physical nature and I ascend through these transcendent experiences, then I can have communion and fellowship with God. And friends, we can fall into that today as well, thinking if you know enough, if you have enough religious experiences, If you get close enough into some religious organization, even a true church, to think that if you get close enough in and you're really entrenched and you know all the true things, that will save you. But John says, no, the world doesn't understand the light. The only hope of salvation is grace and truth, the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Something you and I don't deserve, that's something you and I cannot earn. And so, friends, if you are tempted in either of those directions, trusting in traditions, trusting in rituals, or trusting in your understanding and gaining philosophical knowledge, don't just take this from me that that's not the true gospel. Read this gospel. Read the gospel of John and get to know Jesus Christ. If you're not sure what to do next in your devotions, or if you are struggling to read your Bible yourself, start reading the book of John. If you live with family and you haven't known what to do with family worship, or you just need something to do next in family worship, read the Gospel of John together. You have all this background now on the Apostle John. Read it together, and if you're not sure, if you've struggled with leading your family in family worship, maybe you can use these three ideas as a way to get at the text of John and say, okay, we've just read a little part of John. How do we see that Jesus is God here? How do we see that Jesus is human here? How do we see the grace of God here? And that can be a great way for you as a family to dig into this text and to get to know Jesus better through this book that the Holy Spirit has provided for us through the Apostle John. Because friends, John wrote this gospel with you in mind. He wrote it for future generations like you and me so that we would know Jesus, the Jesus he knew and loved and had been saved by. So brothers and sisters, do you know him? Do you know Jesus, or do you need to know him better? Well, read and believe in Jesus Christ, and from his fullness receive grace upon grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word and for giving us a trustworthy, humanly speaking, a trustworthy account from an eyewitness, even though you didn't have to do that. Lord, please help us to believe your word and to take it to heart, and not just to believe and know facts, but that we would believe in and know and love the one and only Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, who do not have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we think particularly of our young ones, but for all of us, anyone who does not believe, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself and open our eyes to understand the light of Jesus Christ, and to be saved and to have eternal life through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.